Thank you. Yes, thank you, Lord, and thank you for the girls. I think you outdid the boys, but we won't get into that. We'll get something started here within the church. Why don't we just go to the Lord in prayer after a song like that? Don't you think we should? Father, thank you so much for the truth of this song. Thank you for the ladies who have sung it so well, so beautifully. Lord, to know that we have cover, to know that we have care, protection, and provision under your watchful eye and under your wings. Thank you that you are our rock of ages. We fly to you for security and for comfort and for all that we need. And Lord, we thank you that in you we find not only security in this life, but for all eternity. Thank you that once we come to your Son Jesus Christ and receive him as our personal Lord and Savior, we are yours and you are ours, and we will never be severed, as the song says, never separated from your love and from your grace. What an amazing truth that is to our hearts. And we pray, Lord, you would sink it deep and remind us of that when the storms howl and rage, when the enemy comes, and surely he comes, and he comes again and again. But Lord, let us find our refuge in you no matter what. Thank you again for this time of worship today. And now for your word, Lord, we lift up the message to you. Pray that you would just seal it to our hearts today and accomplish what needs to be done in all of our lives. And Lord, through your word, help us to worship you and see you for who you truly are and know that you alone are worthy of our worship today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're glad you got the bugs ironed out, Julia, of that. And ladies, I thought of a story. There was a preacher, and he kind of had a reputation. So no matter what happened, he always had a verse for the occasion. And so he was preaching, just preaching up a storm one day, and there'd been a fly buzzing around him, just buzzing and buzzing and buzzing and buzzing, aggravating him, and he was trying to concentrate. Well, after a little bit more preaching, finally that old fly took a liking to the way he was opening that mouth and letting it fly, you know, and so the fly flew right on in. And here he's got that fly in his mouth, and ooh. And then everybody's waiting, what's he going to say? And didn't miss a beat. He said, well, that just goes to show you what that scripture says. He was a stranger and I took him in. So, is that what you did earlier today? He was a stranger and you took him in. All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, we are making our way through this marvelous gospel. We're diving deep, and we're coming now to chapter 19. And as we look at this today, let me just say, this is familiar territory. You know the story, you know it well. As I read it, you can see it in your mind's eye from having read it, from having seen it portrayed in movies and wherever you might have seen the drama unfold of Christ's trial. And then we're not going to get to the actual crucifixion, but you know how these things led up to that. And the danger always is that we'll say, I know that, I see that, I've heard that. May we come with fresh eyes today. May we come with an open heart today. I pray that God would prepare our hearts for what we're about to see in His Word. This truly is holy ground, as I think you would all agree. Jesus is on trial. And just in a matter of hours, He is going to die for your sins and for mine. Let's read it. John 19, beginning now in verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. What a story. This is part of the trial. Actually, a two-part trial. He has already gone through the Jewish part of the trial, the religious trial, where he appeared before Annas, the father-in-law to Caiaphas, also appeared before Caiaphas, the high priest, the main leader of the Jews. And they found him to be guilty of blasphemy, claiming to be the Son of God, which he in fact was and is. But because they could not enact the penalty and put him to death and get rid of him, they took him to the Roman authorities. First to Pilate. Pilate examined him and questioned him, then sent him for a short time to a man named Herod. Herod also examined him, sent him back to Pilate for further questioning and examining, and then the condemnation and penalty to be determined was crucifixion. And so in the midst of all this drama, all this unfolding, we read here what happened in John 19. And we can all picture that in our minds as Pilate, having had him scourged, beaten, back with stripes, bloody, in fact his whole body, pulverized his face, the crown of thorns, the mockery, all that, and then brings him out, hauls him out before the mob, that bloodthirsty mob, and says those words, Behold the man. Behold the man. As if to say, he's no more than a man. And he's not to be feared. And he's not one that's a threat to you, you Jews, or certainly not to me and us Romans. Behold the man. Pilate meant that in mockery, did he not? Pure mockery to add insult to injury. Behold the man. But yet, what Pilate intended as mockery, mere mockery, God used that as a most powerful message. Behold the man. And I would like for us to fix our thoughts around those three words. Behold the man. Behold the man. The first thing I would draw to your attention is this. Behold the suffering man. The suffering man. Back in verse 1, there's just one verse that makes reference to it here in John. But oh, there was so much suffering that was endured in that one little phrase. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. The scourging, the whipping. You're familiar with that. An instrument of torture it was. The cat of nine tails it was called. Leather thongs with bits of bone or metal attached to the end. And those who used that wicked instrument of torture, they knew how to do it to bring about the greatest suffering and agony. Some people even died from that. And did you know that was a penalty that was not even given to Roman citizens? Because it was considered inhumane for a Roman, that is. So they reserved that for the worst of the worst. And sometimes it did end up in death. It so weakened Jesus that he was not able to carry the cross to Calvary all the way, as you know. Add to that this crown of thorns. Now, when you picture that, you may picture just little bitty thorns like on a rose bush. Not so. These were long thorns that grew in that area. And these soldiers knew where to find them easily. And they brought them together. And you can imagine these 1-inch or even longer thorns that are brought together in this mock crown and crushed down upon his head. I want to tell you something. I had some skin surgery on my forehead a little over 2 years ago, about 2.5 years ago, and I'll never think of that in the same way. Never. The nurse who comes to administer the painkiller says, before they give you that shot, you know, and you're dreading that, it's just going to be just a little prick here. You'll feel a little something. And then, of course, that deadens where they're going to cut. But not so with him. All of those long thorns crushed right down into his head. What agony. And then, on top of that, the mockery of the purple robe and "Hail, King of the Jews." And then it says in verse 3, they smote him with their hands. You can imagine, big men, muscular men, cruel men, just hitting him with bare fists. One from this angle, one from that angle. He was beaten, pulverized, bloody. So much so that the Bible tells us you could hardly recognize him as a man. Let me read you what the Bible says. In Isaiah 52 and verse 14, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage," that means his appearance, "was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." The prophecy of this very thing, that he would be beaten and bloody and battered, so much so he was not even looking like a man. And Isaiah 53:3 says, "He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." And then it says, "We hid, as it were, our faces from him." We can't even look. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Jesus was a suffering servant, prophesied that he would have to suffer for our sins. And yet when he came, and when that happened, so many rejected him outright because they did not want that kind of Messiah. They did not think of him in that way, and yet it was predicted all along. And why was that? Why all the suffering? Isaiah 53, verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." The word "bruised" there means he was crushed for our iniquities. It was for you and for me. "The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." It was for our sake. Behold the suffering man. Was any suffering like unto his suffering? Yes, we know the physical, but he suffered spiritually to the depths. He was drinking that cup that he had prayed about. "If it be possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. this cup of divine wrath upon sin that I must endure. He knew, and now he's experiencing all that suffering. Behold the suffering man. But notice second, behold the sinless man. The sinless man. The perfect man. We notice here in John, three times in short order, within a small space, that is Pilate saying, I find no fault at all in Christ, in this man. Chapter 18, if you look back at verse 38 of chapter 18, Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. And then where we've just read in our text for today, chapter 19 and verse 4, I find no fault in him. Again, in verse 6, I find no fault in him. And of course, what Pilate is referring to is legal status. He's talking about, I find no reason to find this man guilty. There's nothing here to charge this man with. He's guilty of no crime. But just as it was when Pilate hauled Jesus before the crowd and said, behold the man, there's a deeper meaning here. Pilate meant it one way, but God meant it another. Not only was there no legal fault in him, friend, there was no fault at all in him. And do we realize that if he had had any sin whatsoever, sin of attitude, sin of act, sin of commission, sin of omission, sin of disposition, sin of any kind whatsoever, sin against any man or any institution, even a bad attitude, a bad word, a bad thought, he had none of that. He was perfect and sinless. And as God would have it, here's a testimony from a cruel man, a ruthless man. It was testimony to the truth, was it not? I find in him no fault at all. It's not just Pilate. We find other testimony that, as God would have it, gave testimony to the sinless nature of our dear Savior and our Lord. Pilate's wife, in fact, we're told from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27 and verse 19, when he was set down, that's Pilate, on the judgment seat, his wife, Pilate's wife, sent unto him saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man, that righteous man. This is Pilate's wife saying, you better leave him alone. And why was that? Because she said, I've suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. A warning that you're dealing with a perfect man here. A righteous man, a good man. But more than that, he was the only perfect man who's ever lived. Even Judas, the traitor, we know all about him. But later on, he regretted what he had done. And he went to take the money back to the Jewish leaders and tried to unwind what could not be unwound. You know, you find from experience, do you not, you can't unscramble eggs. And yet he wanted to try to get rid of that guilty conscience. And he takes the money back to the religious leaders. And here's what he said in Matthew 27, verses 3 and 4. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood, a testimony to his sinless perfection. I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? You see to that. That's your problem, sir. But the testimony to this fact that he is the sinless man. And then Jesus himself, he said that he was sinless. Do we know that? I hope we do. Back in John chapter 8, verse 47, Jesus saying to a mixed crowd, he says, which of you, who out there of you, convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Who in his right mind would stand up in a group of people of any size, even one person, and say, can you bring any evidence to me that I'm a sinner? Of course, none of us would ever do that because we know better. But Jesus, he put that claim out before any and all and said, who of you can bring a charge against me? Of course, they could not. And then Jesus said in John 8 and verse 29, I do always those things that please him, that is the Father. And he did. He's the only one that could ever say that. I always do what God wants me to do. I always obey him. And in the Bible, we have more testimony, ample testimony. And I think we need to know these references and to know that not only does it state it, but it states it in one way or another so as to shine light on this glorious truth that he was the sinless one. And why does that really matter anyway? For this simple reason. If he had committed any sin at all, he could not have qualified to be our substitute. He would have needed a Savior, right? He would have needed someone to atone for his sins, but he had none. And for that reason, he qualifies as the only one possible to die for the sins of others. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible says, "He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Hebrews 4:15 says it this way, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Those three words are the three words that our salvation hinges upon. Yet without sin. In every other respect, he was just like us, Christ was. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, the Bible says, yet without sin. He didn't live in a bubble. He was tempted in every way that we are, and yet he rose above it. The Bible says in Hebrews 7:26, "For such a high priest became us," that is, this is the kind of high priest we needed, "who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." And for that reason, he could be not only the high priest, but he could be the sacrifice, offering himself as that perfect sacrifice. 1 John 3:5 says, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." It's clear, isn't it? He's the suffering man. He is the sinless man. But the third thing I want you to see from this text, let's look at John 19. "Behold the Son of God." He's the Son of God. A man, but he's the Son of God, man. He's a divine man, in other words. Look at verses 6 through 8 of John 19. "When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." He was putting Jesus right back into the hands of the Jews. You take care of him. You get rid of him if you want to. I don't find any reason, any legal basis to do so. But the Jews answered him, verse 7 says, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Verse 8 says, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid." You see, the Jews, when they heard Jesus claim that he was the Son of God, they took that as blasphemy. The Jews did. For any man to claim to be God, that was foreign to their thinking. That rose to the level of a punishable offense by death. Blasphemy, they said. But Pilate didn't care for that. Pilate heard that with different ears. Pilate was a Roman. He wasn't a Jew. Pilate was a worldly man. He wasn't a religious man. And when he heard that Jesus made the claim to be the Son of God, here's how he heard that. The Romans were superstitious people. They had gods for everything. They had statues. They had some women, some men, some made out of animals, this and that. They had gods everywhere. They were superstitious. And so Pilate begins to think, "Oh, this man claims to be the Son of God. Who have I got on my hands here? This may be like one of those instances where the gods have invaded us. He could possibly be a god making a visitation." That's what they thought. And so here he is not wanting to incur the wrath or the anger or the retaliation of this man. "He could bring vengeance upon me. Here I have had him beaten, and now what must I do with him?" So it's like a hot potato. What do I do with this guy? You should see that people had the wrong ideas about Jesus. To the Jews, it was blasphemy. To Pilate, it was mythology. But my friend, it was in fact reality. He is the Son of God. It's not blasphemy. It's not mythology. It's reality. This is who he is. And you know, we get used to this as church-going people. And I think sometimes it just goes right in one ear and out the other, kind of just flies right over our heads when we sing songs about the divinity of Christ, the deity of Christ, that He is God in human flesh. But let me tell you, this is so very special to what the Bible teaches about Christ. That He's God in human flesh. That ought to shake us to the very core to think that the Almighty, omnipotent Creator God became one of us. It's amazing. We should never get over that. And that's why we need to consider what the Bible says about Him. That's why John made so much of this in the Gospel of John. As he wrote, he started out with that in John chapter 1. You remember way back, John chapter 1 verse 14, the Word was made flesh. In verse 1 he says, the Word was with God and the Word was God. But who was that Word? Comes down to verse 14 and he tells us, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. To say He's the only begotten of the Father is the same as saying He is the Son of God. The one, the only, the unique Son of God. That was the purpose of Him writing the whole gospel. The spotlight is on Jesus Christ. It should be. So that we'll know who He is, and then because of who He is, we'll put all of our faith in Him. John tells us that in John 20, verse 30. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what John is driving at in this gospel. He's the Son of God. Don't you understand? Only the Son of God could do this and that and the other. Believe in Him so that you can be saved and have everlasting life. Behold the suffering man. Behold the sinless man. Behold the Son of God as a man. And then there's something else I want us to think about. It's right here in the text. Behold the sovereign king who is this man. Pilate brought Jesus out before the group. After he had questioned him further, Jesus reminded him, "Sir, you have no power over me whatsoever, except it's given to you from above." Kind of put Pilate in his place, don't you think? As he should have been put in his place. And then, incidentally, let me just remark on this briefly and we move on. Verse 11, when he says, "Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." That's a reference to Caiaphas. Caiaphas had delivered Jesus to Pilate. And why would Caiaphas be guilty of a greater sin than Pilate? For this simple reason, Caiaphas should have known better. Caiaphas knew the Bible. Caiaphas was the main Jew. He was the top dog in the religious setup. And yet he rejected Jesus as the whole a nation had as their king and their Messiah, and they did not believe He was, in fact, the Son of God. And so, after all of this, He brings Jesus forth again. In verse 14, it was the preparation of the Passover at about the sixth hour, and He saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." Again, He's bringing Jesus out and presents Jesus, this time not saying, "Behold the man," but saying, "Behold your king." And that was all just in form of mockery. You see, Pilate had a distaste for the Jews, that they were trouble. He was there and he was the leader over this part of the world under the big Roman Empire, under Caesar, but they gave him nothing but trouble. And so it's as if to say, "This is your king. Behold your king, beaten and bloodied. And I don't want him and you don't want him. Behold your king." But what Pilate meant as mockery and shame, God used as a declaration of truth. He is the king. And he's not just the king of the Jews. He's the king of everything. He's the king of kings and lord of lords. This is so impressive. Just think with me. God knew that his people, his chosen people, the Jews, would reject Jesus as their king. And so as God would have it, when Jesus first came, it was Gentiles that pointed to Jesus as the king of the Jews. How about that? Remember, wise men came to Jerusalem, wise men from the east. And what was their question as they entered town? Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we're come to worship him. That should have alerted every Jew. Our king's been born, our king's been born. But they cared not for that. Testimony from the Gentiles about the King of the Jews. And then at the very end of Jesus' ministry on earth, when he's dying on the cross, we'll read about this in a coming message. And there is over his head that card, that sign that was written, not by the Jews, but again written in mockery by the Romans, up over his head, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Ha, ha, ha. That's what it was meant for. Ridicule and scorn and mockery. This is what we do with kings that want to present themselves as kings of this people or another people. But little did they know they were putting the truth over his head. He is the king. He's the absolute king. And we have testimony of that all through the scriptures. I like to think about what happened in the book of Acts. You know, in the book of Acts, they began preaching about Jesus, who was the Lord of glory. And they preached that you've crucified him. And people didn't want to hear that. And so they brought these apostles that were preaching this message into these councils, and they condemned them. They said, you stop preaching that, or we'll have your neck. And the Bible tells us that they huddled together. They had prayer meetings. And on one such occasion, here's what they did. They got together for prayer. Read about it in the book of Acts. And they quoted Psalm 2. You ought to look up Psalm 2 sometime. And they began to pray. And as they prayed, they quoted from that psalm. Lord, you have said in your word that the rulers of this world would have no use for your anointed one, for your Christ. And surely that's what was happening. And yet that psalm goes on to say, it's a short psalm, but what a meaningful psalm. And yet you've said in your word, you have set your king on your holy hill of Zion. That is to say, the people of God were reminded there in Psalm 2 that God had appointed Christ king. And there was nothing that anybody could do about that. He was king. He is king. He'll forever be king. Wasn't just king of the Jews. He's the king of the world. He's not just king of earth. He's king of heaven. He's king of time and eternity. He's the king of kings and the Lord of lords. He's my king. Is he your king? Behold your king. What truth in those words. And one last thing that I want to draw your attention to, and it's just like a glancing reference here, but we know what's going to happen. Look again at verse 16 of our text. Verse 16, then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And then it says, and they took Jesus and led him away. Behold the man who is the sacrificial lamb. Behold the sacrificial lamb. Does that not remind you of what Isaiah prophesied? They brought him, or they led him, as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was being led out as a sacrifice, not as an unwilling victim, but to fulfill the plan of the Father. That's the very reason he came. I take you back to the beginning of the Gospel of John. All this ties together. You should see it all as one just opening up, just like a mural, a picture or something. It's all connected together. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. He was the herald to tell the Jewish people, he's here, he's here, he's here. Don't miss him. And yet we find in John chapter 1 and verse 29, how did John the Baptist introduce Jesus? We find that John the Baptist was with some of his disciples. And here's what John the Baptist said in John 1:29, as he introduced the Savior. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Would you introduce any ordinary man as the Lamb of God? I don't think so. But you would introduce Jesus that way, because that's who he was. He was the man who was in fact the sacrificial lamb. And now they're taking him away, and he's going to die for the sins of the world, for my sins and for your sins. As I thought about this phrase, behold the man, I thought about this term we sometimes hear referred to called humanism. Does that mean anything to you? Humanism. The world is full of it. Sometimes we add the word secular humanism. What that's all about is basically this, that everything in life seems to revolve around man. Man. It's man-centered. It's man-oriented. People want us to think it's all about mankind. And sometimes it boils down to this man or that man. Take the world of sports, for example. I was watching just some clips of this and that. It was showing one of the training camps in the NFL opening up. Just happened to be the New England Patriots, you know, the world champions. And that's big news. First day of practice, kind of gets everybody pumped for football. And they were showing footage of that. And I was interested in it because I like football. And some of you like football. Don't look so innocent. Nothing wrong with football. But it just goes to show, they were showing some footage of the Patriots. And then Tom Brady, they got him on camera. And they kept the camera on him for a long time. You know, he's a quarterback, you know, of the Super Bowl champions. And here he is, he's got helmet, he's got his pads. First day, they're practicing there and the spotlight on Tom Brady. As if to say, he's the man. You know, that's what we sometimes say, he's the man. You the man. I've got nothing against football, nothing against Tom Brady. Nothing was wrong with that clip. But that just goes to show the way this world is. It's like, look at this man. Look at this actor. Look at this sports figure. Look at this politician. Look at this man. No. We've got our eyes on the wrong man. That's what's wrong with this world. We're looking at this man or that man or the other man. Look at Jesus. He's the man. Behold the man. He's unlike any other man. There's no other man that suffered like he suffered. There's no other man that's a sinless man. There's no other man who's the Son of God kind of man. There's no other man who's God in human flesh. There's no other man who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there's no other man who's a sacrificial lamb. Do you see that man? Your sins were put on him. And I've got something to say to you. I hope that all of you are Christians, but maybe all are not. You got two choices. You can either have your sin placed on him, or you will die in your sin, with your sin on you. I ask you this morning, is your sin on Christ? And by faith, have you accepted him as your sin bearer, as your sacrifice? Or are you willing to take the chance with your sin on you? It's that simple. He's the sacrifice for your sins if you will trust him. If not, you will bear the shame and the guilt and the punishment of your own sin. You say, I have no sin. Then you've got real problems. You don't know the truth. We're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But thank God we have a sin bearer and a spotless and perfect sacrifice. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son. May we always pause and marvel and ponder and praise you and be humbled by the fact that he became a man. It's beyond our understanding, it's beyond our comprehension, how that the infinite God could become a finite and weak man and put himself through what he did. But we know it happened. And we know it's real. And we're so grateful that you designed this plan of redemption by sending him in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned our sin in his flesh as he died as a perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Lord, help us quickly today, without any delay, to put our faith in him and in no other. We wouldn't put faith in ourselves, Lord. We can't believe in our best efforts or that we'll make amends or somehow improve. We need a Savior. We need our sins purged away. And we know that you've told us He's the only way. So Lord, if we're not saved, let us today, without any delay, put our faith in Jesus Christ. And then, Father, help us to live as those who have such a Savior. You've told us in your word that you're the only God, and there's only one mediator between you, holy God, and us, sinful men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. Thank you for that wonderful truth. And thank you that we can simply trust Him and be saved today. Bless now as we give the invitation. May your will be accomplished in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.